Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, being in prison for his faith. He tells the Philippians to consider it all joy and have joy and rejoice. But in verse 21 of chapter 1 of Philippians, he tells them that is to live as Christ and to die is gain. He tells them that as long as he lives life on this earth, he's going to live it for the one who gave Paul life. But constantly also having a hope that one day he would leave this world to be with Christ. Paul's life is a perfect example, a true example of Christians
with full assurance that can say, I'm living for Christ. We see Paul's life in action, his faith living out in action. Because that's the message for every believer. That goes right along with our message in James, that true faith will manifest in our actions, in our conduct, in our thoughts, in our words. As Paul's did, as Paul pretty much to sum that up, saying, I'm going to live for Christ until they kill me. And he did. But in our passage in James, we begin reading in verse 21, we see this week a living faith. Last week we kind of looked at what a dead faith is, that faith that's not genuine. One may profess to have it, but it is not genuine. But this week's more of a positive, looking at some examples and a concluding statement of what real faith looks like. We'll begin reading in verse 21 of James 2. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. As we gaze upon this passage this morning, my prayer for all of us is to examine our own selves. Examine our faith. Examine our works to see if they're truly grounded in Christ. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, you are worthy. You are righteous. You are holy. You are sovereign. Father, we are not even worthy to read this book, but yet you have called us out of darkness and brought us into light. Father, we thank you for all that you've done. And this morning, Father, as we look at these few verses to conclude chapter 2, I pray that you would pierce all of our hearts, soften our hearts, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Father, I pray that today would be the day for salvation for those who don't know you. But for those who do, Father, I pray that you would give us a fire in our souls to live for you, to be sanctified, to be conformed to Christ's image. Father, we thank you for Christ and his sacrifice that he took in our stead. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So as we began last week, really 2 weeks ago, looking at verses really 14 all the way to the end of the chapter. And last week we looked at the first part, which is what faith is not, what dead faith looks like. And we can recap just a little bit, but James's question is this. If one professes faith yet bears no works, no fruit, is that faith real? And he begins in verse 14, says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And the answer is no. And he gives us an example of a brother or sister that's without clothing and in need of daily food. And someone says, go in peace, be warmed. But they don't give him what is necessary to be warmed and be filled. It is useless. It has no use. So in 17, it says, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. James puts himself in a situation in verse 18, says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you by my faith by my works. One who has no works, one who has only a profession of faith that's not real, they cannot manifest that. They cannot show in their fruit. But James says, I will show you my faith by my works. That is a picture of every believer. They should be able to say the same thing James just said. I will show you that my faith is genuine by my obedience. He even compares that these who claim faith but yet have no love for God, no obedience, no conformity to Christ, he even compares them to demons, but really puts the demons one step ahead of them, saying at least the demons, they also believe, but they also shudder. They fear God. These who have faith as dead, they don't fear God. But even the demons have one step ahead of you. In verse 20 it says, but are you willing to recognize, are you willing to see, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now we know that in no way is this teaching works righteousness. It's not saying that we have to work our way to be a Christian or work our way into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what this is saying. Remember, Paul's question was, how does sinful man be justified before God? It's by faith alone. But James is saying, if one claims faith, yet has no works, is that faith real? And the answer is no. But we find ourselves this morning in our passage that James is going to give us two examples of those who lived out their faith and obedience. The first example we see is Abraham. Verse 21. It says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? When he says Abraham, our father, he's not speaking of being an ancestor. James was a Jew writing to Jewish believers. Abraham would have been their ancestor, but that's not what he's speaking of here. When he says our father, he's speaking of in a spiritual sense, saying he is our father of faith. We see the same thing in Romans 4, verse 11. Paul says, so that he might be the father of all who believe. In Paul's letter to Galatians, he writes in chapter 3, verse 7, so know that those who are of the faith, those are sons of Abraham. So in a spiritual sense, all who are believers, their father of faith in a sense is Abraham. So that's what James is saying. Our father, Abraham, was he not justified by works? To understand this, is we've got to look at this word justified. This word justify really has two meanings. It's the same Greek word, but it has two meanings that's used in the New Testament. Number one, the first way that it's used, and it's used this way more than the other, but it means being justified in salvation before God. But the second meaning of the word justified here means proof or vindication. Proof of righteousness, to bring out the fact that a person truly is righteous or not. And in Romans 3, let's turn there real briefly. Paul uses both usages of those words. Paul has just got done in Romans 2 declaring that not all Israel will be saved, and this no doubt would have caused frustration among them. And he goes in chapter 3 to go and say, none are righteous, no, not even one. There are none who even speak good things. But salvation is by faith alone. Just because you are Jewish does not mean that you are going to be saved because you are Jewish. In fact, in chapter 4 of Romans, he gives Abraham as an example that it was saved by faith. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in verse 28 of chapter 3 of Romans says this, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is the first usage of the word justified. It is by faith alone that we come to justification. We know faith is even a gift, so God gets the glory, but it is apart from works. There's no work, no amount of things that you can do to bring you in a right standing before God. So that this meaning of the word justified here means before God in salvation. But if you back up to the beginning of chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we'll see our word justified in verse 4, we'll see the other usage here. Remember, Paul is describing to these Jews that all the world is guilty. It doesn't matter that you are Jewish. And he anticipates their anger and their questions. Verse 1 says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, or that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? What he's saying is pretty much God is going to fulfill his promises. Because a Jew is not saved, it means he didn't come to faith in Christ. It doesn't nullify, it doesn't make void the promises of God. And then in verse 4, he quotes Isaiah 51, says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. That you, notice the capitalization there, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. No matter what accusation people bring against God, he's going to be just. He's going to prevail. So the question, the usage of here, the word justified, is it a vindication? It's not saying that God was justified or made righteous. God is the definition of righteousness. He doesn't need to be justified. So what is he meaning here when he quotes Psalm 51? He's meaning that whatever God says and whatever God does, it shows who he truly is. When he speaks, when he acts, it exhibits his righteous character. It fulfills, it shows, it proves that God is who he is. One who keeps his promises, he's just, he's holy. So when he said that he's justified in his word, this means that everything God speaks, everything God does, it shows and proves that he is just. That's the second usage of the word justified. And again, chapter 3 leads right into chapter 4, showing that Abraham was not saved by works, but by faith. So when James, back in James, when he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? This is the second usage. This doesn't mean that Abraham at this moment was justified by his works. But by his works, it proves, it vindicates that his faith is real. There's no contradiction here. Does it mean that James is preaching one message and Paul is preaching another message? There are the pillars of the same faith, the same message. It may be from a different angle as we see in James, but when he says that Abraham was justified by his works, it means that by his obedience, it proves that his faith was real. That's what it means when he said he was justified by his works. How do we know that there's no contradiction here? How do we know? Well, a couple weeks ago when we looked at kind of the foundation or the intro to these verses, we touched on it's important to know when James uses Abraham as an example and when Paul uses Abraham as an example. Paul uses him in Romans 4 that when he believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, James quotes that, but we'll get to that in a moment. That's not what he's meaning there by quoting that verse, but Romans 4 tells that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Here's Paul's usage of Abraham. James' uses of Abraham. When was he justified by his works? The end of verse 21, when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. When Paul uses Abraham as an example, he uses him in Genesis 15. But as Roger read this morning in our scripture reading, in Genesis 22, seven chapters later and years later, that is when James uses Abraham as his example. He uses him as in Genesis 22, years after he was credited as righteousness through his faith. The works here that it speaks of is Abraham's obedience, his fruit bearing. Now he offered up Isaac, offered his only son, his son of promise, the son that God blessed them with, that they were years beyond childbirthing age. and he offered up Isaac. He didn't grumble. He didn't shake his fist. He didn't roll his eyes and say, why? He offered him up silently, willingly, obediently, offered up his son. The verb here, when he offered up, speaks to his faith being a living faith. His actions were speaking to his faith. And without hesitation, he offers up his son of promise, Isaac. He was willingly offering him to God. In fact, real quickly, I'll read. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews 11, we find out a little more of the story. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter that shows all the patriarchs that give us examples of true faith. In Hebrews 11, 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, and Isaac, your descendant, shall be called. You see, Abraham was given a promise by God that he would be blessed with nations through this son. But then God tells him to go offer his son up on the altar. And verse 19 gives more to the story. It says, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. We see here Abraham's example. He knew that even if he struck his son dead, God would raise him from the dead. He knew God would fulfill his promises, that he wouldn't turn his back on Abraham. As Roger read this morning in Genesis 22, we see that he tells the men waiting that we would return. Abraham knew, even if he killed his son, that they both would return. Look at his obedience, guys. It proved that in Genesis 15, when Abraham believed and was credited as righteousness, it proved that it was real. His actions proved, not only, of course, God knows the heart of everybody. He knew Abraham's heart, but it proves to the world, and it even still proves to us that Abraham's faith was real. That's why we call him the father of faith. He had no scripture. He didn't have the full counsel of God's word to abide in, but God told him and he believed. What a faith, right? Of course, God knew Abraham's heart. He was testing him. From God's perspective, when Abraham obeyed, it glorified him. But from man's perspective, it gives evidence of his real faith. When a man is justified before God, he will always, always prove that justification before others. And Abraham did that. John Calvin writes in one of his commentaries, says, faith alone justifies. But the faith that justifies is never alone. In summary, if your faith is real, it's going to be accompanied by righteous living. What an example we see in Abraham. That his works proved that his faith was genuine when he offered up his only son, his son of promise, on an altar. Verse 22, he adds, and you see that faith was working with his works. You see speaks of give great attention, be aware that faith was working with his works. Again, this is not saying that it was faith plus works that saved Abraham. But was working means that his faith was continuing. It was an alive faith that overflowed into his actions, his conduct. And the works again here in verse 22 speaks to Abraham's obedience. The fruit that he was bearing proved that he was in Christ. It was showing that his faith was real. So his faith was working with his works. And that's true for every believer. Everyone who has been saved by faith by grace through faith in Christ alone, your faith will be working with your works. Not for salvation, but for sanctification. And he adds here at the second part of 22, and as a result, because he was obedient, as a result of the obedience, of the works, faith was perfected. Perfected is indicative. It's a fact. It was perfected. Now, this is not saying that Abraham was perfect. It's not saying that he came to a point in his life where he was perfect because of this obedience. We know even prior to this, when God gave him a promise and they still didn't have a son, and he took matters into his own hands and had an affair with Hagar and bore a child named Ishmael. It was completely disobedient. But the direction of Abraham's life proved that it was genuine, his faith. So when it says here that as a result of his works or obedience, faith was perfected, it means that his faith was fulfilled. It means that it was producing what it was created to do. When God gave Abraham faith as a gift, and Abraham responded in belief, it wasn't just so Abraham can say, "Yeah, I'm righteous." He did that so Abraham would live righteously. And he does that to every single one of you if you are a believer. He intends, he creates you, he saves you for a purpose. And that purpose is not just to be an antinomianism that believes you can do whatever you want, but that we can be free to live for him. That's our purpose as believers. So when it says that his faith was perfected, it means that it was fulfilled. He was carrying out the very purpose in which God saved him. We see this in the New Testament. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we may walk in him." He saved us so that we could walk in Christ. Growing up, and every time I think of, Christ gives an example all the time of trees bearing fruit. And growing up, we had an apple tree in our backyard, and every time I think of that, I think of that tree. Apples everywhere. It bore fruit. But the apples, the bearing fruit, was not added to the tree. It was in its design, all the way from its seed that was planted. Its design, its purpose, was to bear the apples, the fruit. It's the same with believers. Obedience is not something that is added to your life. It is a product of your new life. In fact, in Romans 8, we see the chain of salvation. Romans 8:29, that he foreknew, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his son. From eternity past, he not only foreknew us, not only predestined us, not only called us, justified us, and promises us glory, but he predestined us for good works. He predestined us so that we may be conformed to Christ. God is the author of salvation from eternity past to eternity future and every point in between. He secures you. He sustains you. You are the tree that bears fruit, and the waters of his grace, the living waters, is what sustains your life. And God predestined us to be conformed to his Son. We can't wrap our minds around that. We can't understand that, but we know it's true. Why? Because his word says it's true. Before the foundation of the world, Abraham was foreknew. He was predestined to be conformed. He was predestined to be obedient. And we see that come into action when he offered up his son Isaac. What a picture. What a picture. The great evangelist George Whitefield was saved by a book that was an exegesis of John 3 about the new birth. And this book was by Henry Scogel, and it was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. When he saves somebody, it's no longer your life. That's why Paul says, "It's no longer I who lives, but Christ in me." If God has begun a work in somebody, it will be manifested. It will show. Again, we talked about last week, it may be a snail's pace. Abraham still failed. He wasn't perfect. Neither are we. But is the direction of your life fulfilling the faith that God has given you? Are you carrying out the purpose which with God saved you for? Because when God saves a wretched sinner, he imputes the life of God in the soul of that man, and he is made new. Abraham was made new. Are you carrying that out in your life? Are you fulfilling that faith by your obedience? Verse 23 of James, he adds, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Again, that's a quote from Genesis 15. When he says scripture here, it's the quote from Genesis 15. But then he says it's fulfilled. This does not speak to a prophecy being fulfilled. About a month ago, we looked at the great triumphant entry, the crucifixion, the resurrection. We looked at Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, fulfilling the prophecies in those prophets. This is not a fulfillment of prophecy when he says that scripture was fulfilled. What he means here is this fulfillment is of the truth, which states it is truth, that justification by faith will result in a continued faith that produces works. So here he quotes Genesis 15, same as Paul. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. When Abraham believed in Genesis 15, that scripture was fulfilled when he obeyed in Genesis 22. Because it proved that his faith was real. When it says Abraham believed God, again, he believed his promises. He believed that God was true. But he also believed that one day God would save him from his sins. And we know he did. Abraham looked forward to the cross. We looked back. But the message is still the same. It's by faith. It's by faith. But what a faith that Abraham had, that he didn't know of this man Jesus like we know and read about. Yet he knew God would fulfill his promise. He knew that his sins would be paid for, that God was holy and just. And he believed God. A true belief. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Because when it says that it was reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness, it means that God took the righteousness of Christ and imputed it on Abraham and every other believer, all who would believe from eternity past to eternity future, all that would be found in Christ for salvation. Abraham, Rahab, all of us. He imputes Christ's righteousness on us. But there's a flip side of that coin. It comes at a cost. He took Abraham's sin, he takes my sin, your sin, and he imputed it on Christ. It was paid for. And because of that atonement, because of the propitiation Christ paid for and satisfied God, God can take his righteousness and impute on us. Do you think if God saves somebody, gives him a whole new life, a new heart, new desires, new loves, do you not think it will come and bear that fruit? If God imputes righteousness, do you not think that righteousness will be the result, righteous living? It will be. It will be. But it didn't stop there. At the end of verse 23, it says, and he was called the friend of God. Now, this is no small statement. Romans 5 tells us that we were enemies of God, haters of God. We were at war with God. He was on one side, we were on the other. And because of Christ, we can be called friend. This doesn't mean, hey, buddy, or hey, pal. This is a reverential, beloved friend of God. We have people that we know and that we call friends, and they call us friends. But nothing compares to the one who spoke life into being, the one that is holy, the one that is sovereign and just, this God calls us friend. God, does that not just humble you? Does that bring you to your knees in thanksgiving? Once enemies, now friend. In fact, being this friend, this child of God, 1 John tells us that we can have fellowship with God through Christ. That fellowship, by attaining this fellowship and keeping this fellowship, is us being obedient, living out the will of God, being conformed to His will. He calls us friend. He reconciles, Christ reconciles two enemies, us and God. So now He can call us friend. Verse 24 sums up, says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The faith that is speaking of here in this verse is not faith in general, but explicitly it talks about the faith that is dead. If all there is a mere profession, if that is your only evidence of a new life, your faith is not genuine. True faith is fulfilled by our works, our obedience to God and His word. This word justified again is not justified before God, but it is proof. If we show no proof of a changed life, the mere profession is false. It's not genuine. What an example do we see in Abraham? What an example of a man who obeyed God to the point of offering his son on an altar. No words to go off of in the sense of a full Bible like we have. Christ had not yet come and died, but yet Abraham believed. And we see that his belief overflowed to his conduct, his actions. But he gives us another example in verse 25. The example of Rahab. It says, in the same way, the exact same way as Abraham, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. I want to look at this account real briefly. Joshua chapter 2. While you're turning there, why does James use Abraham and Rahab as his examples? As we read in Hebrews 11, there's tons of examples. So why does he use Abraham and Rahab? They are complete opposites. Complete opposites. Abraham was the first Jew. Rahab was a Canaanite. She was a Gentile. She was a lowly citizen. Abraham was more wealthy. Rahab was a prostitute, a harlot. Abraham had a little morality to him. Complete opposites. But we see here in Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we see the story of Rahab. It says, then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now most of you should know the story of Jericho. So they went and they came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. They came to her house because by the providence of God, her house was at the edge of the city, the wall. That's where they lodged. And it was told of the king of Jericho saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hid them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. She says, pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, she shut the gate, or they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth. It is now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them. Deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Verse 15 says, and when she let them down by a rope through a window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall, she said to them, go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourself there for 3 days, until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. It's a story of Rahab. The messengers enter her lodging, her house, and she hides them. Now in the story that we just read, she acknowledged that God was true. She had heard what God had done for his people, getting them out of Egypt. She not only acknowledged who God was, but she trusted him. She believed in God. She put her life even in danger for God and his people. We know later on in the story, when the Israelites return, Joshua tells them, same messengers, they're coming to destroy the city of Jericho. And Joshua tells these messengers, go get Rahab and her father and all of his household and all of their things and bring them here. She covered their story. She hid them. She believed in God. And she was saved along with her family. There is so much that Rahab and Abraham don't have in common, but there are vital things that they do have in common. Number one, they both put their complete trust in God, no matter the cost. Secondly, they both showed that their faith was real by their works, their obedience. Thirdly, remember we read in Hebrews 11 about Abraham, the patriarch of the faith? Guess who's there listed next to him? Rahab. By faith, Rahab. She's listed as one of the patriarchs of faith. But there's also a fourth that's so magnificent. Both Abraham and Rahab have something very in common. It's a privilege. They both were part of the lineage that brought the seed that would bear Christ. Both of them. Rahab, this harlot who was saved, would carry the bloodline that would bring Christ. Like every believer, righteousness was imputed by their faith, which results in righteous living. The outward showed the inward. Both Abraham and Rahab knew the cost. By obeying God, Abraham was going to cost him his son of promise. Rahab, by hiding them, if she would have been caught, it would have cost her life and all of her family's lives. They obeyed despite the cost. Despite the great cost, they obeyed. This is a picture for every believer. A question we must ask ourselves, do you obey regardless of the cost? Do you live for Christ regardless of what the world may do to you? Do you? James gives us two examples of Rahab and Abraham, and they did. They obeyed regardless of the cost. It's a picture. One whose faith is real will live in obedience, but in that obedience will cause persecution. It will cause the world to hate you. Persevere anyway. Persevere in truth. Do not compromise. So in the same way that Abraham proved his faith by his obedience, Rahab the harlot did the same. Verse 26 brings the conclusion. He sums up all of chapter 1 and chapter 2 up with this verse. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. A body that has no life, no soul, no spirit, it's useless. It's just a corpse. It's dead. It's the same with faith. Faith that bears no obedience is dead. It is no better than a dead corpse. It's useless. There's no life in that faith. There's no purpose in that faith. And there's no hope in that faith. What was Paul's hope in Philippians 1:21? To die is gain. Every believer stands in hope. To live for Christ now, yet gain eternity. Gain Christ. They have hope. But all whose faith is dead, they have no hope. Because we must obey. We must adhere to the word of God. We must be an effectual doer, as James says. We must abide in truth. At church, at home, at our jobs, with our kids, with our spouses, whatever it is, we must obey. Just as Abraham obeyed to the point of his son being on an altar, we must obey God in his word, no matter the cost. We read his word, we saturate ourselves with this word, and we obey it. And if you're in Christ, sealed by the Spirit of God, he will live out in your life. But we must obey. We must study the words. Guys, the American church is filled, as Kenneth said this morning, a spiritual earthquake. The churches in America are filled with people who don't know the truth. They don't live by the truth. They have no discernment, no love for God. But with their lips, they may go about saying, oh, we love God. We love Jesus. We do all these things in his name. But they don't adhere to his word. They don't obey. We need Christians who will stand for truth. We need believers who will live out the truth, who will know the truth, will discern the truth, and stand for the truth no matter what comes our way. True faith will produce obedience. Because this is not that hard to understand. If God has begun a work in someone, he will complete it. It will be evident that your faith is real. Remember, James is a book of tests. By putting our lives, our faith to the test, if you are in Christ, you will pass the test. Not because of your own ability, but Christ in you. It will be evident. So why does James spend so much time and go so in depth to explain this doctrine? Because so many are fooled. So many believe they're on the narrow road, but they're not. They're on the wide road that leads to destruction. James writes this to unbelievers too. You must recognize that your faith is dead. You must repent of your sins and cling to Christ for salvation in faith, knowing that it is a gift from God, knowing that you are undeserved. Cling to Christ in repentance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. For believers, James writes this to you, that you will gain assurance, knowing that your faith is real, knowing you have eternal life, knowing that the righteousness of Christ resides in you, the Spirit of God, he resides in you, that you are a friend of God, that you are his workmanship, created for good works, saved for good works. James writes this to the believers so that they know that their faith is genuine. What an assurance that brings when we look and put our faith to the test and realize Christ has worked in my life. He has brought me from a place of being an enemy to a friend of God. I pray as we've journeyed through James so far, putting our life to the tests, trials, temptation, a love for the Word of God, partiality. And even now that the works that should come from our true faith, I pray that this has been beneficial, that it has been a blessing to you, whether through conviction, through sanctification, through encouragement, whatever it is, to know that Christ, the molder, molds each of you into his very image. We are his workmanship. He is the molder. He is the worker, the clay maker, and we are his clay. Submit to him and his words. Submit and obey, and he will form you. He will work you to the image of Christ. That's the message for every believer. As Christ longed to be with the Lord, he knew it was beneficial for him to stay here as long as his purpose was needed. Because as long as we are here, whether it's 10, 20, 30 years, 50 years, whether we leave this world by death or persecution or the Lord returns for us and gathers us up, whatever the time is, guys, live for Christ now. Don't put it on the back burner. Don't say, I'll do it tomorrow. Today is the day for salvation, but today is the day for sanctification. Longing for the day that we will gain a body perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, that we may glorify Christ forever. But he's preparing you now for that. Abide in the Word. Remain in the Word. Remain in prayer, that you may be an effectual doer. That should be the message for every believer. As James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Every one of us should be able to stand flat-footed and say, I'll show you, because Christ is at work in my life. Because he's begun a work in me that he is completing to the day of Christ. That's where we are right now. Everyone who sits in this room hasn't entered glory yet, because we're here. We have a purpose. We have a calling. We have a conduct to live by. All while doing that with a hope, knowing that this is not our home. That no matter what happens here, nothing compares to what awaits. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a message to believers, right? What a message. Adhere to the Word. Abide in it. Be an effectual doer. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in weakness. We come to you in unworthiness. Father, you are mighty. You are just. You are holy. Father, out of your great love for us, you call us children. You've saved us. You've regenerated us. I pray that we would glorify you in our actions every day, recognizing when we do fail, repenting from that failure, that sin, and continuing to persevere in you. For you are justified when you speak. It shows us who you are. Father, I pray that we would not just know this as knowledge, that we would not just know this as in academic standards, but that we would know it as truth, that we would live it out and be an effectual doer of his word. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. But I pray that you would do whatever it takes in our lives to conform us to Christ. Whatever it takes. Bring us to our knees in humility, if it be it, Father, that we may glorify you in all that we do. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.